Okay, this morning I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13 as I continue this morning looking at discussing end time teaching. And I brought in this end time teaching the different phases of the kingdom of God because of the vital importance of this in the New Testament in understanding end time teaching. I do want to admonish you that if you remember, we start our new home group book tonight, Respectable Sins. So if you need to get one, you can pick one up in the back this morning. And let's get back into home groups if you got away from it. And if you haven't been in it, get in it so you can be a part of the fellowship and have more interaction with one another, along with studying a very important topic about respectable sins in our lives, usually sins that we overlook and we don't pay attention to. And then also our Sunday school, we started this morning. Actually, New Testament Survey, taught by Dr. Keith Essex via DVD, and it started today. So if you haven't been part of that, you want to get a seminary level course on the survey of the New Testament, then you need to be here on Sunday morning and follow through. I thought it was very good this morning. It always builds my knowledge and understanding so I can get into the New Testament and get some sense on knowing what it's actually teaching. So this morning, let me just to remind you that when we were thinking about the kingdom of God, the two questions that are problematic when dealing with it is the what of the kingdom, what is it, and then the when does it come? And this was always the tension in Scripture, and it's still the tension today. That's why you have different end time views that I mentioned the first message when I started on this, and I'll get back to those as we go along so we can get some more information on them. But remember, as we're reading and you're hearing and you're interacting with the Word of God, you're going to come across the phase, kingdom of God. You're going to come across the phase, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God's dear Son. And you have to realize that every time those phrases are mentioned, it's not always referring to the same phase of the kingdom of God. So that's why I'm doing this part of it. As we study through the different phases of the kingdom of God, I parked on the phase called the present spiritual kingdom, or another way of putting it, the kingdom in mystery. That's where we're at right now in church history. We're in the kingdom in mystery. And this phrase, the kingdom in mystery, explains what's really going on today in the world, in the church. If we get this, sometimes we're not going to be so discouraged when we see things happen, because this is what is going on. And so as you consider that, this phase, the mystery phase of the kingdom, remember, it coexists with other phases of the kingdom. And I said already, they're operating all at the same time, all right? And the mystery phase, I already mentioned it, and it's mentioned right now below on your sheet there. If you've got a handout there, you want to follow along with it. The first one was the eternal universal kingdom of God. That's still in operation. That will always be in operation. There's never been a time it wasn't in operation. All right. And then secondly, the kingdom of Satan is still in operation. Under the sovereignty of God's universal kingdom is the kingdom of Satan. And we see that very clearly in the New Testament. And then also, thirdly, the various kingdoms of men still in operation today. And then, of course, the spiritual kingdom of God, that's God reigning in the hearts of men. When someone comes to Christ, Christ becomes their Lord, their King. And Christ now reigns in their life, over their life. And so therefore, we are already part of the kingdom. The only thing is that the visible part of the kingdom, we're not in it yet. All right, we're heading there, but we are in God's kingdom, because if we are born again, now we see the kingdom of God, and we have met the entry requirements to get into the kingdom, and that's to believe in Christ alone for our eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, and being made right with God. And so therefore, that's still happening today, because the gospel of the kingdom is still being preached all throughout the world. until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And I don't know when that is. Only God knows when that is. And so, therefore, that's going to continue to go on. And then we have a sixth one. I skipped one. I skipped the Davidic kingdom on the first sheet because that's not important to us right now. I'm going to get to that later. But the sixth one, the present spiritual kingdom, the mystery phase of the kingdom, is what we're looking at right now. I've been looking at it already for several weeks. And if all these are operating together in Christendom, all right, then we have already seen that there has been some unusual and abnormal things going on in this mystery phase of the kingdom. All right, and what was that? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. And then we left off each time Jesus speaking in parables. He switched his mode of teaching to parables in this section of the gospel, and actually throughout the rest of this time, except when he's alone with his disciples. And really keep in mind two major purposes for Jesus actually teaching in parables. The first one is to reveal truth to the receptive, to those who have received the word. Look at verse 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 13. It says in verse 11, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." And this is really based information about what God is doing. Those who receive it get more knowledge and more understanding of God's grand plan as far as the kingdom of God. Those who reject it, whatever little they know, that's even taken away from them, all right? And so that is the reason why Jesus is teaching in parables, to actually, secondly, to conceal truth from the people who are unresponsive. And if you look at verse 11 and 12, verse number 13 of Matthew chapter 13, it says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them.'" In other words, all they have to do is turn back to God, right? And God would open the way to them, and he would grant them repentance, and they could now, again, understand what the Lord wants them to know, not only as far as entryway into the kingdom of God, how does one get into the kingdom, but what is going to happen during the different phases of the kingdom. So this becomes very, very vital. And then, again, remember, Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 6 here, originally written to hard-hearted Jews in the pre-exilic Israel. Now, of course, he's describing the unbelieving Jews of his own day and all those who are entering into unbelief or are still in unbelief, along with the Jews, included in that. And then, of course, in verse 34 and 35 of Matthew chapter 13, it says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This is what was fulfilled, what was spoken through the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So that's what he's doing. That's what the Lord's doing. He's teaching what has been hidden in the Old Testament. All right, what has been hidden so far in the Old Testament? Well, the church was hidden, right? And then also the mystery phase of the kingdom, how the kingdom actually is going to grow and expand, is hidden in the Old Testament. That's why the disciples in Acts chapter 1 asked the Lord, after 50 days teaching on the kingdom, "Lord, will it come now?" And of course, he says, "It's not for you to know times and seasons. It's for you to" what? "Go to Jerusalem, wait there. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And you what? You're going to be a witness and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Right? Until the end. Till the end of the age. Nobody knows when the end of the age is. Only God knows that. And that those times are in the lot of the Father. And so therefore, we don't have to worry about those things. That's not our worry. All our concern is let's get the gospel out, right? Let's keep preaching the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be doing in this mystery phase of the kingdom. All right, so as we head to the next couple parables, I want to remind you that this mystery phase of the kingdom has, first of all, some evil facets to it. All right, remember, get that, and that's the abnormal part of it. It has evil facets to it. Well, how do we know that? Well, because in the parable of the sower, the sower goes out, he sows seed, and the birds come, and the birds symbolize Satan coming and snatching the seed away. So there's the evil aspect of now the kingdom, the seed of the kingdom being planted, and now Satan's kingdom coming and taking that seed away. And so there's the evil part, the evil facets of it. And then we looked at the parable of the wheat and tares already in Matthew 13, and we found the same thing going on. Now, I want to remind you before I get to the parable parables we're going to look at today, is that this third parable, which we'll look at this morning, is really sandwiched in between the parable of the sower and the interpretation of the wheat and the tares. Remember, I skipped over two parables, and I went right to the interpretation of the wheat and the tares, and I did that for a reason, because I wanted to come back and expose these other two parables that the Lord's giving. So we already looked at the interpretation of the wheat and the tares, and that interpretation found on your sheet is as follows. The sower was Christ, right, the Son of Man. The field was the world. The good seed was sons of the kingdom. The tares were sons of the evil one. The enemy was the devil. The harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are the angels. So we surmise this, that the spiritual part of the kingdom, the church, where Christ reigns in the hearts of all believers, there, in God's church, Satan works his dastardly deeds by planting imitation seed mixed right in with the good seed. And they grow together until the end. Even the one who is sowing the seed says, should we pluck out the tares when they become recognizable? And Jesus says, no, lead them and let them grow together until the end of the age. Why? We're not qualified always to say who's a believer, who's not a believer, who's in the kingdom, who's not in the kingdom, right? And yet, though, we can discern as we grow together in knowledge and as other people grow in knowledge, whether we know if somebody's really a believer or they're not a believer. We can grow to that point. But remember, only God knows who actually are his. And so they're to grow together right up to the end of the age. And so we see that the kingdom in mystery is to have the good and an evil growing together until the end of the age, mixed in all together. And so it's not uncommon. You go out and give the gospel, and you feel spiritual opposition to the message. You feel spiritual tension in the crowd. You feel spiritual tension in your family just by mentioning Jesus. You can talk about God all you want, but mention that Jesus is God, you got a real problem, right? And so the thing is that, why is that? Because there is an enemy that is against the kingdom of God. And so that is Satan. Of course, we already know that Satan is on a long chain, and he can't do anything without God's permission. But he does have a plan within the plan of God. He does have a mission within the plan of God. So we come to this third parable, and we have an immediate problem. You know what the immediate problem is? The Lord gave no hint as to its meaning. So that's a problem. He interpreted the wheat and the tares, all right? He gave us the interpretation of the parable of the sower, But when we come to the parable of the mustard seed, he gives us nothing. In fact, it's only a couple verses. So you know what? That's left for us to interpret by using certain principles that we can't violate. But even though I said that, even though Christ gave no hint to the meaning, be sure that Jesus is not contradicting himself in these parables. In other words, we need to consider first the parables that have already been taught and interpret the rest of them and notice the details of what the Lord did give us. Remember, in the background is always teaching about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So let's stick to a few basic principles in interpreting the parables. Number one, basically this. There's an original setting, right, in which the parable was given. It's important to understand the intended meaning. Meaning this, that Christ always goes from the known in a parable to the unknown. All right? He goes from the known to the unknown. That's basic in all parables. Secondly, there's always a central problem, one central problem in the parable that must be discovered. All right? Now, this can usually be discovered by the immediate context or related verses, by what other passages say. And then also, there's a third principle, that there's a central truth that the Lord is usually, we can't use parables to teach all kinds of stuff. Parables have one central driving truth to it. And so we have to stick with that. And that truth must be determined. So most of the parables really are going to be driven by that one central truth. So let's move forward and to the next several parables. And before I do that, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, this morning as we come to your word, as we look at it, we want to know what it means. And Lord, we also want to know what it means for us so we can be faithful. Help us to understand the day in which we live and what you're doing. And Lord, that in the end, we will be found faithful. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to know these things. Thank you, Lord, for the people who've come to hear these things. And I pray you would bless them with hearing ears and a responsive heart and a desire, deep desire in their heart to live for you and to aggressively fight against their sin and aggressively give the gospel to all they can. Aggressively live a holy life, no matter what anybody says, because they're in their heart living for you. And I pray you would bless them. Bless us together as a church as we learn more of your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A second thing, I said, first of all, that the mystery phase of the kingdom has an evil facet to it. A second thing on your sheets, the mystery phase of the kingdom has some progressive, hidden, and surprisingly dynamic facets to it. And the Lord did not want us to go along without understanding that. And so he gives two very short parables, sandwiched in between the parable of the sower and the interpretation of the wheat and the tares. And the first one is the parable of the mustard seed. And the second one is the parable of the leaven. Now, what do these mean? Let's look at the first one. Follow along with me, verse 31 and 32, where Jesus says simply this. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Verse 32, Matthew 13. "And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air and come and nest in its branches." Now that's it. Go ahead, interpret it. Now, I don't know about you, but if you go and you read commentaries on the parables, you'll get 10 different interpretations. Right? Matter of fact, you just have to somewhere along the line give it up. and just go back to the text yourself and understanding what's going on there and say, wait a minute. Of course, you do want to stand behind some good Greek and Hebrew scholars and theologians to say, okay, I don't want to make a new line for myself. You know what I mean? I want to be in a long line of people who know what they're talking about, right? You don't want to be, we don't ever want to be making new lines, all right? That's why history is so important. That's why the original languages are so important. That's why those who've gone before us is important to find out, are we correctly interpreting what the Bible says? So let me give you some interpretations, just a couple, that are common, but I believe fall short of the correct understanding of these parables. And these are good. I'm not going to mention their names, all right? But they're good men. They've done good work, but I just think they've missed it on the interpretation of it. One person says this, that the sower is the Father, the seed, mustard seed, is Christ, sent by the Father into the world so that the world may be saved. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't agree with certain aspects of what they say, but their ultimate central conclusion, I believe, is wrong, all right? That the world is, of course, the field is the world, and that the kingdom is like a mustard seed that becomes a tree, and this shows the abnormality of growth because a mustard seed produces a shrub, a garden plant. Even though it may grow large, it never becomes an actual tree. It's only a shrub. And actually, there is truth to that as far as the mustard seed. It really never is considered in horticulture a tree. And that's why he uses the word garden here. And so there are some truths to these, what this person is saying. He says, and it never really has trunk or branches. Jesus is describing an abnormal plant. So when it gets to the birds in this parable, he interprets this like that. The birds, of course, you have to go back to the first parable, is Satan and his wicked ones who come into a place of power and domination and lord over God's heritage. In other words, evil people rise to spiritual leadership in the church, and that's the abnormal growth that we see in this underlying spiritual kingdom of God. Now, like I said, some things I agree with, some things I don't agree with. The only thing is I don't think that's what these two parables are saying. And the reason why is the Lord already has given sufficient amount of information on the abnormal or the evil facets of the kingdom. We don't have to wonder about that. They're clear. He doesn't give any of that in these parables, these next two. So that, therefore, we have to exclude some things. Now, another man says this. He says that the sower would be the Father, the mustard seed would be Christ, sent to by the Father into the world so that the world may be saved, and that the field is the world. God, because he made it, although sin has filled it with weeds and thorns and stones, the kingdom is like a mustard seed because the rule of Christ's grace among men has phenomenal growth from the tiniest beginning, shows the visible growth of the kingdom. All right? Could agree with some of that. And then, of course, the birds he interprets like this. They're wild birds who go tenting in the branches. They're not members of the kingdom, but men in general who find the church beneficial and enjoy its beneficent influence on the world. Now, both those have some very good points to it, but I think both of them miss the central truth of the next two parables. So, what do I think the central truth is in the next two parables, and as we break them down? I believe it's this, that these two parables are picturing the extensive growth and the extensive transformation of the kingdom of God that's happening behind the scenes. All right, let's look at it to see if there's any validity to that. In verse number 31, let's go back to it, and we see this. He says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. He directly says that the kingdom of heaven is like something. He doesn't say it is something. It's like it. It's like a mustard seed. And then he says this, who a man took and went into his field and planted it. So we have now some we have some indicators as to what's going on here. The Lord's being very specific now. He's not saying generally it's the field of the world. He's saying this man is taking a single seed. He identifies the seed as a mustard seed. And the reason why is because, in verse 32, this is smaller than all other seeds. Now, this does not mean that the mustard seed is the smallest seed in the world. So let's not go there. It just means that the Lord decided to use this one as an illustration that it's very small. It's very, very tiny. All right, but something happens to this seed. This seed grows up. And it says in verse number 32, but when it is full grown, when it becomes to full maturity, it is larger than the garden plants. And literally, the Greek says it becomes a tree. Now, so that the birds of the air come and nest in their branches. So what's the first thing we can say about this parable? First of all, the smallness of the seed and the greatness of the plant are the important points. It's really the indicators of the passage. The smallness of the seed and the greatness of the plant. The very little seed grows into a sizable plant, one larger than all the plants of the garden. In its mature state, it becomes a tree. So the mustard seed was the smallest of the garden seeds used in first century Jewish horticulture or farming, that the mustard seed was often referred to in the Jewish Mishnah as an illustration of something quite tiny and quite small. And so they used to use anything they would refer to as something small as it's small like a mustard seed. So they people would automatically in their mind think, well, that's pretty small. Like that's the smallest unit that I know in my head of being small. And so the mustard seed, the kingdom, would begin very small. And then, of course, it would grow to a mature end. So right now, if you think about that for a minute, let's look at the second thing on your sheets, that the birds roosting in the branches, well, what's that all about? Just fills out the picture of the tiny seed growing into a tree. So again, we have this smallness to the greatness of the plant and a tiny seed growing into a tree. Now, this is a common representation used in the Old Testament, which provides for other kingdoms. In other words, the prophet, for example, Ezekiel, he says that, speaking of the kingdom of Assyria in Ezekiel chapter 31, all birds of the heaven nest in its burrows. In other words, that Assyria became such a great kingdom and a vast kingdom that the other nations around Assyria benefited from their greatness. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4, you'll see another place where Daniel is speaking about the kingdom of Babylon. And he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, something quite similar to this. He says that in verse Daniel 4:20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, verse 21 of Daniel 4, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodge. There's the picture that these verses picture, a great, great kingdom as a large tree with birds flocking to its branches. The birds being members of the other kingdoms coming to this kingdom and getting help, getting aid, getting protection, getting all those things. So see, again, the kingdom starts off seemingly small, seemingly insignificant. Now, come on, think of it. Christ coming into the world as a babe in a manger. And then, what's the end of his life? Dying on the cross. What kind of significance did that have in the eyes of the world. That's failure. But that's exactly what God chose to begin the start of his kingdom. Why? How are you going to get into the kingdom? You have to be born again. How are you born again? You have to believe in this crucified Messiah. You have to believe in the one who shed his blood on the cross, right? So, see, the thing is that this insignificant plan of God is still growing. And it's growing behind the scenes. And even now, as we heard Jamie Winship last week speaking about the giving the gospel to the Muslims, and Muslims in droves coming to faith. This is unheard of in our own history. Thousands of years, this country is closed shut to the gospel. And now it's being opened up because, yes, of some of the wars and things going on in the world and the global economy, that these countries are opening up to the gospel. And so the Muslims who are Gentiles are now, remember, God said the word of God will go to the Gentiles. It's now penetrating into their culture. And they're beginning to come now and realize that some of their prophets that they acknowledged in the Old Testament, they were pointing to Christ. That Christ is the answer. He is the one who's going to get them into the kingdom. They can't get in on their own. They can't get in by their religious system. There's no way to get in but through this person, Christ. So see, yes, the kingdom is starting off small and insignificant, but in the end, the growth will be extensive. It will be a very great and large kingdom. Daniel says when that rock hits the feet of the image, that it will take over the whole world, the kingdom of God, and nobody can do a thing about it. Another commentary added this: the kingdom of heaven would grow from a tiny beginning to a great tree and would ultimately provide shelter, protection, and benefit to the entire world. Isn't that what's going to happen in the millennial period? That the kingdom of God is going to be a blessing flowing out of Jerusalem, and the whole world is going to benefit from the reign of Christ on the throne. The nations, even prior to the end, are going to benefit from his rule. But that's when it explodes visibly. That's why we talk about the visible kingdom of God. All right, we're not talking about the mystery kingdom of God anymore, but when the kingdom explodes on the scene of the world. So, see, the Lord is letting you and I know as his kids that the mystery phase of the kingdom, even with its evil aspects intermingled with it, in spite of the great opposition that there is, that the hardness of men's hearts and Satan planting his workers within the spiritual part of the kingdom, the church, that his kingdom will start small and it will spread in power and influence and become victorious. Now, what he's doing here is you can tell about the evil aspects of the mystery phase of the kingdom, but that would be awful discouraging if you left it there. Christ is encouraging his disciples. He's encouraging those, and he's saying, listen, it is encouraging to know that what we're a part of is actually growing right now. I believe the kingdom of God is growing right now. In fact, all of us who are sitting in this room, 100 years we weren't here. We weren't even born yet, right? But even born into this world, we weren't born into this world Christians. The gospel had to come to you. God had opened your eyes to see. You had to receive the gospel, right? See, the gospel is still active. It's still growing behind the scenes. How big is it? I don't know how big it is. See, that's the mystery. It's hidden. I don't know what point we're at to the end. I know Christ is coming back. It seems like the world is ripe today for him to come right away. But I don't know when that's going to happen. All that I know is that in the Word of God, as I know the kingdom of God is growing. And I know it started off small and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, then it's going to explode. Now, that means this on your sheets: be sure there will be extensive growth. So there's the central truth of this parable. There will be extensive growth to a kingdom that starts off very, very small. Now, let's look at the second one quickly, all right? In Matthew chapter 13, here's this next parable, which has some similarities to it. is another story moving from the known to the unknown, and even to that which the mind has not even conceived yet. What is it? Jesus tells the story in verse number 33. Matter of fact, it's just one verse. What does he tell the story of? From the kitchen of an ordinary person. The Lord says, let me start off with something you can all understand, food. You all understand food, right? Let me start there. I think he gets everybody's attention, especially if you get them to the point where it's time for lunch or something like that. It's time for supper. You know, the stomach starts telling you you're hungry. Maybe this is when the Lord interjected this parable. And he says this in verse number 33, Matthew 13. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, again, the first point that I want to make about that this parable is, firstly, that it's silent. And there's a hidden nature to leaven. I mean, when leaven is put in bread, for example, leaven was a fermenting agent, like yeast we use, which in Bible times was normally added to a batch of dough by using an unbaked portion of the dough from the previous batch. It would start the chemical process visibly hidden. You don't even know what's going on. But bam, when you smack it in that dough, something happens, right? If not, that bread stays flat, but something goes on. In rabbinical and biblical literature, leaven was viewed, though, as causing decay, and it became a symbol of evil and corruption in the human nature. That's why some people went with the interpretation that there's an abnormal evil aspect, and the Lord's still continuing with that, but I don't think that's what's happening. Look, if you look over to Matthew chapter 16, you'll see the Lord telling his disciples this very thing in verse 11, where he says, How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. So, see, here's a way the word leaven is used. It's also used in a place in Corinthians where Paul is attacking the Corinthians for their laxity in their Christian life. It's like a leaven in your life, not taking care of your sin. It just takes over everything. And he's rebuking them for that. And then again, the Galatian circumstance, circumcising, trying to circumcise believers so they become Jewish, so they become Christian. No, he's rebuking them that if you go on with this teaching will just permeate everything and corrupt all truth. So the point is, though, used in this parable, is that the false teaching of the Pharisees, the scribes of Herod, and the hypocrisy of sin in the lives of the Corinthians is a pervasive and a powerful influence in someone's life. For example, Galatians 5:9. What does it say there? A little leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, it may not be used there. If it's referring to the teaching of the Pharisees, it's used in a way that evil gets in there, it's going to take over. But is it talking about that when it's talking about leaven in the sense of the parables? Well, the Word of God also uses leaven in a positive sense. That is the positive concept of leaven as a powerful and a life force appears right here in this parable, I believe, and then also in some Old Testament scriptures when in the Old Testament it describes to us the peace offering. And remember, anytime people approach God in the Old Testament, they had to make sure that they were clean. Part of sacrificing was to ceremonial purity. Coming before a holy God was very important. So that's why in some rituals, they were to sweep their house of all leaven, because leaven then represented evil. But in other places, like in Leviticus 7, where it says, when it's talking about the peace offering is exactly that. When you come to God, all right, with an offering, as you being at peace with God and God being at peace with you, when everything is taken care of already, it says this in Leviticus, with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes leavened with bread. So now in the peace offering, I bring leavened cakes. Wait a minute. So that must be used in a very good way there, not in an evil way, but in a good way. And then again in Leviticus 23, it says, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah and shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as the first fruits to the Lord. So here's the grain offering being offered up to God, not as unleavened bread, but as leavened bread. So now it's used there in a good way, right? So what's the second thing we can think of or look at from this passage of Scripture? Well, that I think is that, secondly, leaven is not always used to refer to evil. It's not always an evil influence. It is used in a pervasive way. And the point I'm making is that, for at least for our parable, is the basic characteristic of leaven is that it has a powerful, pervading life force to it. It has a powerful, pervading life force to it, and that pervading life force is hidden. I can't see it happening. It's secret. I can't see it happen. It's not visible to the human eye. It's not visible to the detection of human beings. So, see, leaven functioned in a manner to the yeast used in modern times, causing dough to rise. And here in the parable, it revealed the kingdom's hidden power to pervade and to reshape the world. Like yeast, the kingdom, though hidden to the eye, would work its way through the world, the lump of dough, in a sense being the world, powerfully and ultimately completely. That's what he is saying about the kingdom, that Christ and his gospel is the new force that has been loosed onto the world, but it works silently. I mean, even when you come to know Christ, some people say, well, when I came to know Christ, there were no lightning bolts. There was no great thing that happened. Matter of fact, my life was quite normal. But in my heart, God turned the light on. In my heart, something radically changed. My desire for God changed. See, that's the silent working of Christ reigning in our hearts and the secret behind-the-scene going-ons of the leaven, right? Of course, the life of Christ within believers is the spiritual and moral leavening in the world, that the transforming power of Christ and of his kingdom in the life of the individual and the world is the leavening work. See, put leaven into the dough, and the leaven changes the dough from a passive lump of dough into a seething, bubbling, rising, heaving mass. Isn't that what it does? So, again, the same thing's going on here. Similar parables that the kingdom of God's going to, behind the scenes, hidden, grow and grow and grow and grow by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom until what happens? If you just leave it go, leaven grow, what usually happens to the bread? Poof, right? It finally kind of explodes. It's a fermenting process going on there. Something's going on. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That the kingdom is going to grow and grow, and the millennial kingdom, poof, it's going to be visible on the scene. It's going to be a fantastic, great event that happens that God's been talking about all from the beginning. So practically speaking, brethren, God has given us a work that's guaranteed results. Do you realize that? The secrets of the kingdom were that it was revealed but rejected and is still in some ways accepted and rejected today, that it was present but small and hidden like the mustard seed and the leaven, and that its members were the humble and the poor, not the powerful and the wealthy. The kings didn't drive the preaching of the gospel. Fishermen did. The Lord didn't come into the world as the king who reigns on the throne the first time. He came as a lowly, humble servant, coming to serve and to seek that which was what? Lost. See, that to men and to the world is insignificant, but that's God's plan. And the Lord is saying, get it, please. My people should get it because I'm working behind the scenes. And when I do that, the age of the kingdom of God is going to explode visibly. And there's going to be not only extensive growth, but extensive transformation that no one will be able to stop it, and it will become a benefit and a blessing to the rest of the nations of the world. But if I just go back for a minute and say, ask this question, like I like to ask this question, so what? What does it mean to me today? What does it mean that I'm part of a great, successful, glorious plan of God? What does that mean? Not only that, I'm part of a plan that's doable. I mean, if you just go back to the first parable of the mustard seed, a single seed, a very small seed, a seemingly insignificant little seed. And then the sowing of that single seed is in my own garden. The Lord doesn't even ask us times to leave things, to go somewhere else. He's saying, plant the seed in your own garden. Preach the kingdom of God in your own garden. Let me ask you a few questions. Are you up and doing the Lord's work in your garden? Are you sowing the seed of truth in your little sphere of influence in your garden? Are you doing that? Because if you are, you are carrying out the kingdom plan. Remember, there's no missionary work unless every person has a mission. And in God's kingdom, every one of his kids has a mission. No matter who they are, what abilities or disabilities they have a mission from God that they're able to reach someone that no one else can except them. They're able to use their spiritual gift in the body like no one else could use it in the body. God told us that in the Word of God. See, so you and me, us, insignificant people, we're not going to make it to the history books. You know, we're not going to make it big. Maybe one of us will. Maybe some will. But for the most part, as far as the world is concerned, we're insignificant. In fact, the way we live our life is insignificant. The message that we bring is insignificant. It's still insignificant to the world. But it is the seed that will explode into the kingdom of God. It is the seed that gets them into the kingdom. It is the leaven that is placed in the world that will finally take over and transform everything. And everything will be new because of this person, Jesus Christ. Remember, the book of Revelation is not that Jesus came as a babe. But the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ came as the King, right? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one who is reigning, and now it is visible to all. That's the point. So see, you and me are called to sow the gospel seed in the soil of the mind, in our little garden. It's to be put into the heart of those who are in our lives. So I say this, sow the truth of the cross of Christ. The fact that by his stripes we are healed and that by faith in him we are justified. I think this is always true. We must continually bring the living word into contact with the hearts of people. If that's not happening, then the kingdom work's not going on. But the kingdom work's going to go on whether you do that or not. But God says, be part of it. Tell them that Jesus died, that the ungodly might be saved. Tell them that. even that one statement could enter into the soil of someone's heart and it would bug them to death till they find out, what does that mean? That's what the Spirit of God does. Urge them immediately to faith. Urge them to immediate faith in a mighty Savior who can save them completely. We only need one physician, Christ. We don't need many. So see, it's a simple work we're called to. And God's taking care of it all behind the scenes. And he's using ordinary people to do it. So it's also an ordinary work, like hiding leaven in a lump of dough until it secretly, with a life-giving force, works its way through the whole world, thoroughly permeating it, then at the end of the age, exploding into the most glorious kingdom ever known. And not only that, the eternal, final kingdom of God. That's it after that. Yes, the simple gospel of grace causes extensive growth and transformation. But see, do we believe that? The simple truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do we believe it? You know, I remember, since I've been here, several people. You probably, it's been long enough that you don't know this person, Jane Bell Harkins. Some people may know, maybe one or two. But, you know, Jane Bell Harkins, one day I walked into, somebody said, you know, there's somebody in the hospital, go visit him. I go visit him, I take my little New Testament. I walk into a room, she's in a room with a single bed, there's nobody in the room. I walk up to her, have a word of prayer with her, I say, hey, can I share something with you? Yeah, sure. I open up. I go through Romans, and your sin, you know what God's done on the cross, how he demonstrated his love, that you have to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God's risen from the dead. And I go through that with him. And I simply said to her, it probably took me 12 minutes. And I says, Jane, Belle, have you ever trusted Christ and responded to his message? Received him as your Lord and Savior? And she says, no, I never have. I said, would you like to? She said, yes. That moment she did, right there. Do you know what? I never said anything to Jane Bell about prayer meeting or church or serving God. She got out of the hospital on Friday. On Sunday, she was in church, and she never left church till she died. Why does that happen like that? I didn't say a thing. Just gave her the gospel. And it exploded, and I buried her. And she lived the Christian as a Christian, and she died as a Christian. And you know what? She's with Christ. See, those are the kind of stories we all want to hear, but we all want to be part of. But we're not going to be part of it unless we open up our mouth and we simply give a tiny seed somebody in our garden and let God's already doing the work. You don't have to do the work for the leaven. You don't have to do the work for the seed you plant in the ground in the spring or in the fall or whenever. When you plant? In the summer. Whatever. Whenever you plant, all right? You don't have to get in there in the ground and coax the seed to grow into what you want it to grow. You don't have to get into the lob of dough and say, now come on, leaven, now do what you're supposed to. No, it does it. All that we do is tell it. See, everything's in place already. The teachings of Confucius and Buddha and Aristotle and Plato and any other would-be prophet or philosopher has not the transforming, comprehensive power like the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it. There is nothing like it. So, brethren, keep sowing. Though no one observes your diligence or praises your faithfulness, keep sowing. Though the watering holes seem dry, and the days seem darker every single day, keep sowing. And let's not stop praying for souls. And let's not stop planting the seed. Why? Because the Scripture assures us, and here's the practical point, that our efforts are blessed. In fact, what is the end result of our efforts of planting one seed, of watering that seed, that God does bring the increase, that it will grow? That's the promise of our efforts. So sow in hope. It will grow not by the handiwork of men, but by the power of God. It says in the parable, it becomes a tree. It permeates the whole of it. And it becomes, when that happens, a shelter to all who need shelter. That's what happens. See, we have guaranteed results. But we have to wait for the grand finale. And I don't know when that is. But until then, until the conclusion of it all, I just say this. Here's my admonition to you. Let's just be found faithful. Let's just be found faithful. Right? And don't let anybody divert you from just being faithful. The scripture that Gabe read in other places, "Come thou good and faithful servant into my Father's kingdom that is prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Isn't that the words you and I want to hear? Come. You've been faithful. I have a kingdom I've been preparing. What did Jesus tell his disciples? I go and prepare a place for you, right? What is he saying? I'm going to a place and I'm preparing for you grand place that you're going to come. You can't come right now, though. But someday you're going to go there. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's preparing it for us, for his kids. And that is going to be something, see, that helps us be encouraged to stay faithful. Stay faithful. Yes, there's a lot of discouraging things that go on. Yes, there's enough of them. I don't want to live there. I want to live in a place where I'm believing God. I know he's working behind the scenes. He's actually giving me something to do. Plant some seed. Water the seed. Pray for the seed to grow. And the leaven's going to be interjected, and the kingdom of God's going to grow in this mystery phase of the kingdom while the church is growing and the gospel's being preached of all the world. It's going to end up with the kingdom of God exploding onto the world. Amen? Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the word of God. Thank you, Lord. Contained in it is the truths that we all need to grow, to be kept faithful, to expand our knowledge and understanding, to prod us on to love and good works, to look forward to what's going to be, because you promised it, and you can't lie to us, and you won't lie to us. And that, Lord, at the same time, knowing that even though there's a lot of ebb and flow in the world, that behind the scene, as the gospel is being preached, and there's some revivals in places, and in other places the revivals have come and gone, that you are working, and the gospel of the kingdom is still being preached, and that it is going to explode on the scene someday, and we're going to be with you, Lord, in your kingdom. Lord, encourage us with those truths so we don't give up, so we don't throw in the towel, so we don't, Lord, get caught in the stream of the current of the world, so we don't give in to our sin to the point where it destroys our life, so we don't listen to Satan because we know what your word says. I pray for that for all of us. So, Lord, as we wake up tomorrow, wake us up in our garden. Remind us again that we can plant a seed that will grow into a tree. Remind us that we can give the gospel of the kingdom, which is like leaven, which will finally transform everything. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you're going to do with us. And Lord, in the end, please find us faithful. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.